As you're able to, please stand and turn in your hymnal to 577 if you would like to follow along in the hymnal. Obviously, it will be up here. And we will sing God of Grace and God of Glory. Clayton wanted to add an extra verse to the song. Remain standing, please, and turn to number 881, or follow along on the screen as we recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This time, we'd like to bring our prayer requests as well as our praises before the body and before the Lord. We have a praise from my neck of the woods. I can't remember if we told y'all, but Lynette, my wife, her father has been battling brain cancer for a while now, and he got a report from the doctor that he's cancer-free. So we're very thankful for that. So thank you. But of course, please continue to pray for continued healing. Anybody who has had cancer or has been around knows that chemotherapy and radiation can take a lot out of a person. So please pray for him as he recovers from all of that. Other than that, I don't have anything from my part of the world. Does anyone else have any requests they'd like to share? Yes, ma'am.
Keith Jones and the Asher family.
Okay.
In your prayer, and I have one unspoken.
Okay. Anyone else have any requests, updates that they would like to share with us?
Yeah, I'll give you one.
Okay.
I was at church this morning, early church, to see my granddaughter, mm-hmm. Alina Bell, be baptized this morning.
That's awesome. Amen. Thank you for sharing that. That is definitely a praise. Anyone else have any that they'd like to share? We'll pray for Clayton to not add verses to the hymns today. He was just really enthusiastic. So,
that's my favorite hymn.
See, he just wanted it to go on forever, just the whole service, just that one hymn. All right, well, if no one else has any requests, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and for the many blessings that you give us. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we can spend together in fellowship with one another and in worship of you. Lord, we invite your spirit to dwell amongst us as we attempt with your help to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we pray prayers of thanksgiving. Thank you for Lynette's father's good report that he is cancer-free. It is certainly a praise. And we are so thankful for your healing power and for the wisdom that you have given various people in the medical field to help them to understand and treat cancer. And Lord, we certainly pray that someday there will be a cure for all the various cancers that are out there. We also give you praise that Larry's granddaughter was baptized this morning, and we pray that you would be with her and that she would grow, to be a godly woman, that she would follow you, and that she would learn to trust you, and that her relationship with you would only strengthen and deepen from here. Lord, we pray for all of those who are not able to be here today for whatever reason, whether they are ill, they had to work, they're out of town, maybe even they're upset or disillusioned. Whatever the reason, Lord, we pray that you would be with them, that you would give them comfort, strength, and hope, and that you would bring them back to us, and that you would help us, Lord, to be the body of Christ for all of those that we encounter. Lord, as we go forth in our worship service, we pray that we would hear your voice, that we would respond in an appropriate manner, and that in all things, Lord, our lives would be lives of worship for you. We pray all of these things and so many more in the beautiful and glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we pray together the words he taught his disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If we could have the ushers come forward at this time, we'll worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day and for the many blessings that you give us. As we prepare to give back of those blessings, may we be reminded, as always, that we do not give out of guilt or fear, pride or greed, or any negative reason. Rather, Lord, we give out of love and devotion for you and love for neighbor. May you bless the givers. May you bless the receivers. May all come to know Christ, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. Our next hymn is number 451 in the United Methodist Hymnal, Be Thou My Vision. Thank you. You may be seated. This time we're going to have some special music from the choir.
Thank you.
Thank you, choir, and thank you, Clayton. As you're able to, please stand for the reading of Scripture. Our Scripture today is found in the Epistle of St. James, the second chapter, verses 14 through 19. James writes, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." This is the word of God to the people of God. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now, you may know this, you may not know this, but Martin Luther hated the Epistle of James. He said it was an epistle of straw. And he said that if I could, I'd throw it out of the Bible. But Martin Luther said, "I'm not going to pretend like I'm the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to say that the councils that decided the canon of Scripture were informed by the devil. I'm not going to commit that blasphemy. So we'll keep it, but let's just keep it around for lectionary readings, and that's about it," right? We do the same thing kind of with the Song of Solomon. I don't know if y'all know this, but you know, we don't really talk about the Song of Solomon because it kind of makes us a little bit nervous and stuff sometimes. But we do it still to this day. We have books that we ignore, passages that we ignore. And the reason that Martin Luther didn't like James is primarily because of the passage we just read. Because Martin Luther grew up being afraid of God. Martin Luther's father wanted him to be a lawyer. And so back then, you did what your dad told you to, right? Martin Luther didn't want to be a lawyer, but his dad said, "You're going to be a lawyer. I'm going to send you to school to be a lawyer." And it was on a journey around this time that Martin Luther encountered a thunderstorm. And in this thunderstorm, a thunderstorm happened, right? Lightning and thunder and torrential rain. And the story goes that lightning struck a tree and a branch fell off and almost killed Luther. And he fell to his knees and he said, "Lord, if you protect me from this, I'll become a monk." So he became a monk. His dad wasn't very happy about that. But he said, "I'm not going to go back on this vow. I mean, I was almost killed, right? Obviously, God is like this close to wanting to destroy me." And so Martin Luther became a monk. And at this time especially, the Catholic Church didn't like it when people read Scripture. They had their different reasons for it. The company reason, if you will, was, well, it takes special training to properly interpret the Scriptures. Not everybody can do that, so just believe what we tell you. Follow the lectionary, and you'll be okay, right? This is why, throughout different periods at the height of the Catholic Church's power, they got a little mad when people translated into modern tongues and common tongues, because guess what? If you can read the Bible, then you know what the Bible says, and you might not be blessed with the ability to understand all of it, but you can at least go, "No, wait a minute. How come you tell me to do this thing and Jesus says to do the exact opposite? That doesn't make sense, right?" So Martin Luther followed the church's teachings at the time. And part of the church's teachings were essentially that you had to earn your salvation, right? The idea was Jesus cleansed you of your sins and then said, okay, it's up to you now. Figure it out. And there's this elaborate system. It's funny how whenever people move away from grace, they come up with this elaborate system. So there's this elaborate system of how you get points, basically. You can give money to the church. That's always a good way to get, you know, points. You can go on a trip to the Holy Land. That's a good way to get some points, right? You can obviously become a monk or a nun. That's a great way to get points, right? I mean, you know, that's you're sacrificing basically your entire self. And especially in a time whenever it was important to propagate the family line, to be like, nope, I'm going to go and live a life of celibacy and service. That was a big thing, right? You could go to different shrines and different altars and find different bones of the saints and kiss them and bless the Pope. And there were all these different things. And Martin Luther tried all those things. He was trying so hard to not make God angry anymore. And he went to the Holy Land. He went to Jerusalem. And he went to what we now call the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is supposedly where Jesus was entombed before his resurrection. And he crawled up the steps. You can't walk up the steps, right? Because God doesn't like when people walk. That's why he made us to crawl, right? You know, everybody here crawls, right? If you walk, let me tell you, if you walk, it's blasphemy. God doesn't like people who walk. He only likes people who crawl. So you have to crawl up these steps, and at every step you say a prayer. And Martin Luther has done all these things, and he's doing this, and while he's there, he just despairs. Because he knows that even if he makes it to the top, he still doesn't know if it's enough. And so Martin Luther has received what we would consider today to be a master's degree. He's gotten his doctorate. He's going to teach other monks and priests and such. And he starts translating the book of Romans because that's what he's going to teach. He's going to teach Romans. So he starts translating it to understand it, and he starts to read these passages in Romans, passages that so many people to this day love. Salvation is by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast, right? And all of a sudden, Martin Luther realizes, I can't earn my salvation. And thank God for that. Jesus earned my salvation. And thank God for that. And of course, Martin Luther, he didn't go, well, the Pope. He said the Pope obviously hasn't read this book, right? Because it's not encouraged to read it. So obviously the Pope doesn't know. That's the problem. So he goes and starts telling people, and he gets met with a little bit of resistance, and he puts up his 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg there. And now Martin Luther is a troublemaker. You know why Martin Luther's a troublemaker? Because what really got him going was that the Pope at the time was not a very godly man. There were periods in the church's history where the papacy was basically bought by the mafia. I mean, essentially, it what eventually became the mafia. And there was a lot of corruption at the top. Not so much down in the everyday, but at the top. I mean, there were popes who had children. I don't know if y'all know this, but if you take a vow of celibacy when you're really young, it's kind of hard to have children. So, you know, but there were popes who had children. There's even some speculation that there was a pope that was a woman who gave birth while she was pope. There's a lot of corruption going on. But Martin Luther didn't think that. He's from a little town in Germany, right? But the Pope at this time is trying to build St. Peter's. And you know, when you're trying to build something, it costs money. And the kings of Europe are already taxing people to death. And the church is already taxing people to death. So the Pope gets this great idea. He says, we'll sell indulgences. What that means is, essentially, you give us some money, the Pope writes you a little letter that you can hand to Jesus when you get to heaven that says, you bought a brick in St. Peter's Cathedral, so you get to go into heaven, or at least not in purgatory quite so long, right? Well, I mean, when you're in an economy where you have to earn your salvation, this sounds like a great idea. So people are buying these indulgences. But that's not even what got Martin Luther. What got Martin Luther was that he encountered people who bought these indulgences and then lived as if Jesus didn't exist. Because I've got this paper that's my hall pass to heaven. And if Jesus stops me in the hall, I can just show him my paper. It doesn't matter. Martin Luther becomes public enemy number one. And the rest, as they say, is history. So when Martin Luther reads in James what he thinks is the teaching that you have to earn your salvation, that faith doesn't save you, well, you can imagine. If you've been told all your life you're not worthy, and suddenly you find out you're worthy, and then you read Holy Scripture that seems to again say you're not worthy, that's going to not sit well with you, right? But Martin Luther, for all of his great scholarship and thought and work, he misunderstood what James is talking about. James is talking about Christian hospitality here. And assuming that I sent Keith the right video, it won't be Keith's fault if it's messed up, it will be my fault. Assuming that I sent him the right video, we're going to watch a short clip from the movie Les Miserables. Not the musical, so, you know, no dancing or anything like that. And then we'll go from there.
Is anybody there? So we'll use wooden spoons. I don't want to hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, and... thank God. I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed... that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
Don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I've bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
In the movie, Jean Valjean, who is played by Liam Neeson, has not led the best life, as you can tell. He's not the nicest person. And at this point, he's running from the law. And as you see, the bishop takes him in, treats him well, and Jean Valjean repays him by stealing the silver and assaulting the priest or the bishop. And then when he tries to run, he's not the best thief. He gets caught. Now I want us to think about something. If you've ever had anything stolen from you at all, what's your first thought? Your first thought is, boy, I hope they catch them. I hope they catch them before I do, because they won't need the police. I'll need the police, right? They'll need an ambulance if they're lucky. That tends to be our first thought. That's a very human response, right? When I worked with teenagers, it was really funny. None of them liked thieves. They'd all steal from each other, but if you stole from them, it was like, you know, hell has been unleashed. People don't like thieves. Even thieves don't like thieves. But what does the bishop do? Jean Valjean demands his coat. He gives him his cloak as well. Jean Valjean strikes him on his cheek. He turns the other cheek. When James writes in this passage to the churches that he is writing to, James is addressing a problem. This problem is that people have gotten it in their heads that their faith has saved them, and they don't have to do anything. And that they can simply pray, give money, and they're good, right? I didn't give to the offering this morning. And there's a reason, because I want to show you. Here's some offering money here. Now let's suppose, here I am, I'm I'm Joe parishioner, right? And I say, well, offering plates come around. There's my offering. It's all I got to do for the week, right? Because God has made me a cheerful giver. My gift is cheerful giving. Well, let's think about that. The money that goes in the offering plate, where does it go? Obviously, it goes to pay the lights, and it pays a portion of my salary, and it pays Wanda's salary, and it pays Clayton's salary, and it pays various things. But part of it goes to the district and to the conference. Where does it go from there? It doesn't pay the bishop's salary. That comes from a completely different fund. Doesn't pay the district superintendent's salary. That comes from a completely different fund. But it does go to Holston Home for Children. It goes to our brothers and sisters in third world countries to help them get educations, dig wells, have mosquito nets, get vaccines. So the question is, if all anybody ever did was stuck money in the offering plate and said, the Lord made me a cheerful giver, that's all I have to do, who's going to take care of the children at Holston Homes for Children? Who's going to dig the wells in Africa, in Asia, and South America? Who's going to teach the children in third world countries? Who's going to take the vaccines, administer the vaccines? Who's going to do all those things, right? It's always somebody, right? Somebody will do it. But James says that's not enough. It's not enough to, when you see somebody in need, say, be warned and be filled, brother. I'll pray for you. And then not do anything else. How many people here know what the sin of Sodom was? You probably think you do, but do you know what it actually was? The sin that you probably think of is a symptom of a greater sin. And Ezekiel tells us what the sin of Sodom is. I'm not going to read the entire thing because not only is it long, but let's just say Ezekiel doesn't mince words and it's very harsh in many areas. But in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is telling Israel, basically, you guys are scum and you deserve everything you get. And he starts to compare them to other places that Israel thought, well, I might be bad, but I'm not these people, right? And he gets to Sodom. He says, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters, meaning her inhabitants, not just the women, she and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did abominable things before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. Now see, when we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, we think about they did abominable things before me and I removed them, right? That's what we tend to think of, right? But God speaking through Ezekiel makes that the least of their sins. Because in Hebrew, when you have a list, the most important thing is at the top, and the least important is at the bottom. So he says, yeah, they committed abominable things. Guess what else they did? They ate, drank, and were merry while the poor starved to death. They lounged around on their couches while people died for lack of basic things. How many of us know of a way that we could help ease somebody's suffering? And we don't do it. And then we justify why we don't do it. Well, they're lazy. They deserve what they get. God's punishing them. They'll learn. Once they turn back to God, everything will be great. You know, Jesus addressed that bad theology. That's bad Old Testament theology. That if good things are happening, it's because you're doing good. And if bad things are happening, it's because you're doing bad. Job already addressed that, but people didn't get it. So Jesus addressed it. Jesus and his disciples come into a city. They see a man born blind. I say, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know who Jesus says sinned? Nobody. Nobody sinned. Neither this man nor his parents have committed any sin that would cause this man to be born blind. First off, how's he going to commit a sin before he's born, right? He says this man was born blind so that the power of God would be displayed in your midst. In other words, when you see somebody and you decide they're cursed because they've turned away from God, because they're not coming to church, because they've blasphemed the name of Jesus, the real reason that they suffer is because God wants to work a miracle. But not just for them, for you. The discipline of apologetics is a philosophy whereby we defend the faith. And you know what apologetics actually does? It rarely causes people to be converted. People are not converted because they're convinced through great arguments. They're converted because the Holy Spirit speaks to them and they listen. But what apologetics does do is it strengthens the faith of the faithful. It shows the faithful who are struggling that there's a reason, a good reason. It's not just a bunch of stuff. That's what miracles are for. That's why Jesus does miracles. He doesn't do miracles because he has to. He doesn't do it because he wants to impress you. He doesn't do it because he wants you to come to him. He does it because he wants you to see the power of God and believe. And so James tells us, very simply, he says, yes, works without faith is dead. Absolutely. You can't earn your way to heaven. It doesn't work that way. The law, according to Paul, was put in place to show you that you cannot live up to the standard of holiness that God has set. You can't do it. It's impossible. But James says the converse is true. Faith without works is not faith at all. Because faith without works proves nothing. If I take this seat and I say, I believe that seat is sturdy, it's well built, it'll hold my weight, and I stand here all day, every day, and say, that seat's sturdy, and I never sit in it, I don't have faith in that seat. I give lip service to faith in that seat. But until I sit down, I have no faith. Because faith requires action. Over at Chevron this morning, I told a story about the man who hid Saddam Hussein. If you remember, Saddam Hussein was found in a hole in the ground, essentially out in the desert, right? The man on whose property this hole was did not turn him in. Other people contacted American and coalition forces and said, hey, you might want to go check out this man's property. There's a hole in the ground. When they captured him, they were interviewing the man who hid him. And it turns out that this man hated Saddam Hussein, hated him with a passion, because he killed many members of his family, as well as many members of his community, for no other reason than they had theological disagreements. That was essentially what he killed them for. And he told them, if I met him on the street, I wouldn't think twice about stabbing him. So they said to him, why in the world did you hide him? He said, because Muhammad teaches us that if someone comes to us and asks for hospitality, we have to give it to them. Now I know that in our country and in our age, Islam is a very divisive subject. There are some people who hate Muslims with a passion. There are some people in churches right now who hate Muslims with a passion. There are also some people who say, no Muslim has ever done anything wrong ever. I don't care. Because the point is not that this man was a Muslim as much as this man didn't know Jesus and yet he acted more like Jesus than I think most of us would. Because I can tell you, I'm human. And I'd like to believe that if I were in a similar situation, that I would do the same thing. But I don't know until I get there. But this man believed. His faith taught him, you have to treat even your enemies with hospitality if they ask for it. Christianity goes one step further and says, you have to treat your enemies with hospitality, especially when they don't ask for it. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world where the church, whether fair or unfair, is known by what we hate. Ask most people who don't go to church what is a Christian. There's a good chance they will tell you what Christians don't do. Christians are those people who don't like to drink. They don't like to dance. They don't go to movies, you know, depending on the denomination that they're familiar with. They don't like gay people. They don't like abortion. They don't like this. They don't like that. They're against this. They're against that. Christians in James's time, for the people who actually knew them, they were those people who followed Romans out to the wilderness, who were taking their babies to die of exposure because they didn't want them. And they were taking the babies and adopting them as their own. In Africa, Christians are known as the people who love us. Because they dig wells for us. And they provide vaccines. And they teach us about pre- and postnatal care. And they educate us. And they don't ask for anything in return. Think about that. Why is it that thousands of miles away, Christians are known as the people who love us. And 2 miles away, Christians are known as the people who hate this and don't like that. The reason is because for too long we have said, be warm and be filled. We have said, I'll pray for you. And then we haven't done anything. We've let people speak for us who are not Christians, at least not in the way they act. We have allowed the name of Jesus Christ to be synonymous with the teachings of the Antichrist. If Ezekiel were writing to the church in the United States today, what would he write to us? Would he say, hey, at least you're not as bad as Sodom? Or would he say what Jesus said to the Pharisees in the first century, if Sodom and Gomorrah had witnessed what you witness, they would have repented and turned from their sins. You want people to come through the doors of this church? You want people to fill up the pews? You want the church to be alive and to be vibrant and to do all these amazing things and to see the power of God in your midst? It's really simple. You stop saying to people, you're cursed by God because you don't come to church. If you'd get off that meth, you could actually have a life. If you'd quit drinking, you would actually be something. Quit being a bum. Get a job. You stop saying that. And you say, how can I help you? What can I do? Let me show you what the nail-scarred hands want for you. Because I've got news for you. We can grow this church in no time. Very simply. All we got to do is turn Sunday morning into a rock show. That's all we got to do. Turn Sunday morning into a rock show, get some fog machines, get some strobe lights, have all kinds of great stuff. I can stand up here and I can preach all kinds of unchristian things that sound almost Christian, you know, tell you that you're great and you're wonderful and all you have to do is just think positive, and we can get all kinds of people in here, you know. We can do program after program after program and just fill this church to capacity, and we'll have to build a new one. We can do all that. It's not really that hard. Or we can follow the example of Jesus, who when he had gathered a crowd who was there for a show and dinner, he told them, hey, by the way, God loves you very much, and he wants to free you from your sins, and he wants to make you whole, but it requires one thing, that you actually do something with that gift, that you actually give back. The vast majority of the people said, look at the time. I think I left the oven on. And they left. But then, when Jesus was resurrected and the Holy Spirit came with power, the church grew by the thousands in one day. Because people were told, there is freedom from your sins. Everybody knows they sin. I don't care who they are. Every single solitary person in this world knows they sin. They may make a joke out of it. They may deny it, but they know they sin. They know the problem. But if we never give them a solution, if we never show them grace and mercy, if we never tell them, I'm mad at you because you forgot to take the candlesticks, then the church is just one more place that failed them. And I don't know about y'all, but my God does not fail. So brothers and sisters, let's actually be Christians. It's a novel idea. Let's actually be Christians. We don't have to have Billy Graham-sized crusades. We can simply help people with what we have and trust God to provide the bounty. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day and for the many blessings that you give us. Help us, Lord, to be the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, to put our faith into action. And Lord, be with this church and this community as we follow Christ, even if it leads to Calvary and the grave, because we also know that that path leads to resurrection, ascension, and the power of the Spirit. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Our final hymn is Onward Christian Soldiers, number 575, and Clayton says that we are going to sing the first three verses. receive the benediction. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, may you go in the power of the Spirit of Christ. The power that says, there is none righteous, no, not one, but I have made you righteous by the shedding of my blood. May that power lead you, guide you, and direct you all the days of your life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're dismissed. Go in peace.